Over time, a church begins to take on a personality. It begins to develop its own emphasis. It begins to put values on different areas of truth that might be different than other churches. And please understand, different doesn't make something wrong. It just makes it different. And as a church begins to grow, like our children, it begins to take on a personality. It doesn't take on this personality at the expense of other truth. Otherwise, we become an imbalanced congregation. But there are certain areas of truth that become a defining value for church. And I believe that the reason last week's message struck such a response with so many of us is that it communicated a truth that is tremendously important to me as your pastor. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. But also, I believe it struck a chord because there's a congregation of people here who desire to be merciful to others, who are, let me say it this way, who are appreciative of what God has done for them, and they see themselves as spiritually bankrupt before God. And you see, this idea of being merciful can only be put to practice to the degree that we understand what we have received undeservingly from a holy God. And when we walk in that understanding and that reality saturates us and literally becomes part of our DNA, then we will realize that the only difference between us and everybody who walks through that door is Jesus Christ. And that is tremendously important for us to wrap our arms around. The title of my message this morning is "The Ground at the Cross is Level." The ground at the cross is level. I mentioned last week that the first four Beatitudes dealt with what our vertical attitude is before God. In other words, it dealt with how we see ourselves and our sinful condition before God outside of Jesus Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are what define what our vertical attitude between us and God ought to be. We must see ourselves as spiritually bankrupt. And what that ought to do is create in us an awareness that we can do nothing in and of ourselves to please a holy God other than what Jesus has done for us. And what it creates in us and ought to create in us is a repentant attitude, which is why Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn over their condition, for they will be comforted." Blessed are the meek. Talks about bridled strength, the picture of a Clydesdale horse that is big and powerful and able to destroy anything in its path, but it is restrained, it is tamed. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These four Beatitudes dealt primarily with what our response to God ought to be. The second four Beatitudes communicate what our horizontal attitude ought to be, the way in which we communicate our lives or present our lives to one another. In other words, the proof that we understand what we were and what we received will be shown or demonstrated in the way that we apply what we have received to other people. One of the four that we looked at last week are blessed are the merciful. They show us your mercy. Here's the connection that Jesus wants us to make. When we understand how much mercy God has offered to us, it ought to create in us a willing desire to extend that same mercy to other people. To offer someone mercy means to not collect on a debt. Mercy means not giving someone who has wronged you what you think they deserve. It means not taking vengeance into your own hands. Paul wrote to the church of Rome and said, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." Instead, we are to not offer vengeance. We are not to offer vengeance, but instead we are to offer mercy. Listen, not because they deserve mercy. We spent some time there. Not because they deserve mercy, but because we didn't deserve the mercy we received from Almighty God. And the point that I really want to hammer home with you this morning, Integrity Christian Fellowship, is the importance of really knowing that the ground before the cross is level. There are no all-stars in the kingdom of God. There are no favorite sons or no favorite daughters. There are no superheroes. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God stepped into our undeserving world and showed mercy. And as a church, it is so critically important that we wrap our arms around that reality. Because then and only then will we be able to extend that same mercy to others, whether we think they deserve it or not. You see, when we think we're something, then we have come to the conclusion that we are a little bit more than somebody else. The only way you can think you're something is by comparing yourself to somebody else. And so when we think we're something, we are saying that we are a little bit more than somebody else. And when we feel like that, we have find ourselves responding to others based on what we think they deserve. And we forget what we really deserved. I shared with you last week the conversation that Peter had with Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. Peter asked the question to Jesus, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus said, Jesus replied and said, not up to 7 times, but 70 times 7. What Jesus was giving here was not a formula for how many times we are to forgive. But instead, he shed light on the futility of trying to give people what they deserve in light of what we deserve. Let me repeat that. What he is doing here is he is shedding light on the futility, the senselessness of trying to give people what they deserve in light of what we deserve. What Peter was doing here is he is going by the tradition, which says, as I mentioned last week, if you weren't here, the tradition was that you forgive person once, you forgive them twice, you forgive them 3 times. If they do it again, you cut them off. You were released from having to forgive them. Kind of like the Italian thing, right? That's what we talked about last week. We cut you off and you're out, right? And what Peter is saying to Jesus is, hey, what do we do? Twice plus one? Do I forgive somebody 3, 4, 5, 6? How about twice as many plus one, Jesus? 7 times? And Jesus is just saying, no, that's not what I'm... Peter, it's 70 times 7. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, listen, ready? Don't keep a record of wrongs. If you could walk around and keep a notebook of the amount of times, some people have done this because they've been so bitter towards other people, they can recall every single thing that they did in their life. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. What Jesus is saying here is 70 times 7. In other words, don't keep a record of wrongs. Live in light of what you have received freely and extend that same mercy unto others. And the way he clarified that was by telling the parable of the unforgiving servant. Here was a man who owed the equivalent of $10 million. He goes to the person it's also in chapter 18. He goes to the person that he owed the debt to, asking if, hey, can I buy a little time here? And instead of actually being thrown in prison, which was what was expected in that day, he doesn't even get offered more time to pay. He is released of that debt. This guy who owned the equivalent of $10 million is released of the debt. And the same day, that guy who has been set free from the debt sees somebody who owes him what is the equivalent of $20. And he goes and he grabs him by the throat and says, you need to pay me what you owe me. And when the guy didn't have the money, he had him cast into prison, thrown into prison. What an incredible story. The point that Jesus was making in this parable was the necessity to offer forgiveness regardless of whether we think a person deserves it or not, because the determining factor The determining reality is that we didn't deserve forgiveness, and yet we have been the recipients of it. And Jesus shares this parable. What is a parable? It's an untrue story that Jesus uses to communicate a spiritual truth. And he's giving this parable, and he's saying, as ridiculous as that story sounds, as hard as it may be to you for you to believe that this guy who has just been released of $10 million is unwilling to release somebody of $20, it is equally unlikely, equally ununderstandable how you and I, who have violated the God of the universe, who have sinned so grossly, who have been dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet we're not judged according to what we deserve, but we're granted mercy, so in the same way, we ought to be willing to extend mercy to other people because we didn't deserve it either. I left off with that last week, and a lot of people were left a little bit unsettled with what to do with the person then who continues to bring hurt into my life. What about that person who consistently drags my name in the mud, who consistently, despite my genuine attempts to reconcile, who consistently hurts me? What do I do with them? Do I continue to offer forgiveness? Where's the balance between extending mercy while not becoming a punching bag for someone who continues to sin against me and cause hurt? Where's the balance in that? This passage of forgiving 70 times 7 must be read in the context of the whole chapter of Matthew 18. That's why I say so many times, the most important thing when understanding scripture is what? Context, context, context. We're buying real estate, it's location, location, location. Bible interpretation, context, context, context. The dialogue with Peter about the 70 times 7 and the parable of this unforgiving servant was said in response to what Jesus had just said a few verses earlier. And so what Jesus was doing was he was giving an illustration in those comments to something he had just said. And so let's take a look at that so we can get a better idea of what Jesus is talking about, so we might be able to come full circle in trying to bring a balanced approach to this idea of extending mercy. Matthew chapter 18, and looking at verse 15, if you have your Bibles or if you can read up there. Matthew 18, looking at verse 15. Jesus says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if you will not hear, take with him one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." What Jesus is doing here, he's teaching how to deal with people who hurt us. And let me just kind of point out before I break this down a little bit here. It was after he said these things that Peter then said, "Jesus, how many times must I forgive my brother?" But what Jesus is doing here is he is giving a formula, if you will, or a model for the way in which we are to deal with those people who continue to hurt us. Notice a couple of things that Jesus is saying here. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Everybody say the word alone. Alone. Well, the first way we are to handle that person who continues to, who hurts us and sins against us, is we are to go to them alone. We don't do that. The first thing we try to do is gather an audience of people so that we can say, "Everybody feels this way." Let me save you a lot of embarrassment. When you come to me and say, "Everybody," the first thing I'm going to ask you is specifically who it is. Because it's usually two or three disgruntled people who are unwilling or incapable of coming and facing the deal reality head on. And so what Jesus says is the first thing you need to do is go to that person alone. Don't try and gather an audience, gather a hearing, because you know what? You'll always find it. You'll always find a group of people who have the gift of tongues and not the right kind of tongues either. They're always willing to talk. And Jesus said the first way you're supposed to deal with these things is you go to them alone. Why? Well, I think it preserves that person's dignity. Anybody here sin? Anybody here sin against somebody else? And you look and say, oh. Well, Jesus says the first thing you're supposed to do is go to that person alone, and hopefully that person who's unaware that they hurt you will ask forgiveness. But if you've already told everybody else, they've already formulated an opinion about that person, and you've cut that person's dignity down. And what Jesus says is the first way you're supposed to handle this is you go to that person alone. If he hears you, he says, what does that tell me? Well, the first thing that we learn here is what Jesus is not saying is don't talk about it. Jesus is not saying, listen, just deny that it's really happening. You know? Hey, just pretend that they don't say those things about you. Don't deal with the issues. The problem with that is that what is not talked out is acted out. And so what Jesus is not saying here, he's not saying don't deal with the issue. He is saying to deal with it because what's not talked out is acted out. He's not saying to go into denial about them. He's saying talk it through. Then he says, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. That's the goal. What is the purpose of conflict? Conflict is good. Conflict is healthy. Conflict is not something that we ought to try to avoid. Conflict is some of the greatest truths that we've come to about ourselves and about life in general is because we've had conflict, and it has forced us to really dig in and try to come up with an opinion. He says, if he hears you, then you've gained your brother. What Jesus is saying here is it's more important to win your brother than to win an argument. You see, these are things that we must value, church, because we all have differences of opinions. It's more important that we value our brother more than we value winning an argument. But what if he won't listen? Well, Jesus says, if he won't listen, then he says, go and involve other people. Bring with you one or two other brethren. Look with me over at Galatians chapter 6. What kind of other people are we to bring? Galatians chapter 6. Listen, Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, not you who think you're spiritual, you who are spiritual, you who are mature, restore such a one. In a spirit of gentleness, there's that word mercy again. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. He's saying here, if this person is unwilling to deal with you, unwilling to ask forgiveness, then go with two or three other mature believers. Not people who just think that you're completely right. But go with two or three mature believers who can objectively look at the situation and say, listen, brother, sister, you've erred here and you need to ask forgiveness. Go with two more. And if he still won't listen, then Jesus says, then you tell it to the church. Why does he say that? Tell it to the church. Well, for a couple of reasons. I think first off that one of the things that what Jesus is looking to teach us here is so that the church would pray for that person. Now, do I intend on revealing the sins of people over this pulpit on a Sunday morning? No, that's not the kind of church we're going to be. But when there is an issue of sin that someone is truly unrepentant and unwilling to deal with, it will come up. And after we've gone through the things, it will come up at a membership meeting. It will come up when the church comes together. Why? Well, because we need to pray for restoration of that person, but also because we need to protect the church. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. And so there's a way of dealing with intentionally unrepentant, sinful people that are unwilling to make things right. If he won't listen, tell it to the church. If they still won't listen, then Jesus says, have nothing to do with them. Treat them like a tax collector or a heathen. What is that? It's a consequence. It's at that point that you stop investing in reconciliation and turn them over to the Lord and let God deal with them. And you no longer allow that person to be in your life in such a way that they can cause conflict or hurt. Here's what it comes down to. There are always going to be people who hurt you and are unwilling to make things right. And God is not saying that you need to continue to put yourself in the line of fire of this person's constant attacks. There are steps that are to be taken. And if the person refuses to reconcile, then you turn them over to the Lord and you are to pray for them. What did Paul tell the church at Rome? He said in Romans 12, verse 18, he says, if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peacefully with all men. Hey, the goal is peace. Nobody wants conflict in their life, right? The goal is reconciliation. The goal is restoration. The goal is peace. The problem with it is there's times that that's just not possible. And you can't keep offering mercy to the one who's not asking for forgiveness. God does not, and God will not, show the ultimate act of mercy for the person who is unwilling to repent of their sins. God will always offer mercy to the one who repents. And while they have a heartbeat, there is always mercy available. But the moment that that heart stops beating, mercy opportunity is done away with. John chapter 3 and verse 36 says, he that has the Son has life. But he who has not the Son shall not see life, and the wrath of God abides on him. There are times where mercy cannot be offered. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if you're here today and you've got a heartbeat, there's mercy available for you and I today. But what we see here is in Matthew 18, and the way that which God deals with this, there are times when you cannot continue to put yourself in a position where people constantly hurt you. You don't put yourself in a position where people are going to continue to hurt you. But for the one who comes asking forgiveness, and here's the balance. For the one who comes asking for forgiveness, we are obligated to reconcile. Not because they necessarily deserve it, but because you didn't deserve it either. And that's what we call mercy. For the person who genuinely comes and asks forgiveness, we are to offer reconciliation. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. But we'll never be able to do that if we fail to see ourselves in light of what we were and what we have freely received. The reason that truth is so important to me is that when we realize we truly deserve nothing, and when we realize that we, in and of ourselves, have nothing impressive to offer God outside of our relationship with Christ, we set ourselves up to be used by God in such a way that it brings all the glory to God. The minute that we think that the ground before the cross is not so level, that we're special sons or special that, this or that, then we steal the glory of God. But to the degree that we understand that we are nothing in and of ourselves, and God uses us anyway, he receives all the glory. He receives all the honor. And when we extend mercy to people who we know don't deserve it, it becomes an act of worship in saying, God, I didn't deserve it either. And please allow this act of mercy to be the very thing that draws this person to a deeper walk with you. The ground at the cross is level. That means we approach our blessed Savior. We do so fully aware that we are completely bankrupt. We have nothing to offer him that will please him or impress him. We've been saying for a long time, Integrity Christian Fellowship is the perfect church for people who aren't. Integrity Christian Fellowship is the perfect church for people who aren't. And if we want to reach unchurched people, and if we want unchurched people to walk through the doors then and feel genuinely accepted, then we must realize that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. And whether that person who walks through the door is the CEO of Ford Motor Company or someone who just came off the streets with an addiction problem, we realize then that the ground at the cross is level, and there is no difference between that person and us who have freely received the mercy from God. And it is critically important, church, that if we want to be a church that is effective, if we want to be a church that is evangelistic, if we want to be a church that people could come in and find safety and security and hope in Jesus Christ, then they need to walk into a church where the ground is level. And there are no superheroes and super personalities or anything like that. God sees us all the same. And listen, it took just as much blood to cleanse me of my sin as it did everybody else. The ground at the cross is level. Hey, that sounds good. How do I know if I'm guilty of thinking that I'm more than I really am? How do I know if you're talking to me this morning? How do I know if I've crossed the line and think that I'm something more than... I'm so glad you asked that. That's a good question. It says that you're thinking. That's great. How do we know that? Well, a couple of things that I've observed from people who think that they are more than they really are. Usually they're very judgmental of other people. Usually, Jesus said what? Judge not, lest you be judged. We'll be talking about that in Matthew chapter 7. But I find that people who think they're something that they're not are always very quick to judge other people. Very quick, very interesting too. They're always able to judge them by their motives. Like all of a sudden they know the heart of people. So a person who thinks that they're more than they are very quick to judge other people. I also find people who think too highly of themselves are unwilling to offer forgiveness. They harbor resentment and bitterness, feeling like that person doesn't deserve it. Jesus said, if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. I also find people that think too highly of themselves are not very teachable. They're not open to correction. They think that they're incapable of error. It's interesting, those people's motives are always pure, according to them. And when you bring them this, you bring something to them and say, listen, I'm not trying to hurt you, I'm not trying to attack you, but here's what the Word of God says. Well, I don't, you know what, that's what you think. Well, what are they saying? I'm above that. I'm above that law. I've had people say to me, who do you think you are to tell me what to do? Well, I'm your pastor, and I'm the one that God's put in as the authority, the spiritual authority in your life. I also find people who think too highly of themselves don't tithe. Say, what does money have to do with this? Jesus said money has to do with everything, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I find that people who don't are not consistent in tithing usually think all the rules don't apply to them. They kind of take the things they like and leave the things that they don't. And Jesus says the greatest gauge of where a person's heart is where their money goes. Everybody say, ouch. Yeah. You see, if I think I'm something that more than I, when I realize that I'm nothing, I realize I don't have the right to say, yeah, but. The scripture's clear. Got quiet in here. People who think too high of themselves also hold on to their rights. They're usually the ones that are saying, hey, that's not what? Fair. That's not fair. I always say, you want fair? You want fair? I don't want fair. Fair means I'm gone. Fair means I'm obliterated. Fair means I'm still dead in my trespasses and sins. I don't want fair. I want what? Mercy. Yeah, but he this or she that. No. Yeah, but he for me. And people who think too highly of themselves don't feel like they need to offer that. I also find that people who think too highly of themselves always seem to have insights about other people. They always have like, you know, they won't call it that. They'll call it a spirit of discernment. I've got a great gift of discernment. I'm able to tell the motives of everybody. I don't walk in their shoes. I don't know their past. I don't know what makes them do the things they do. But I could tell just by looking at them what's in their heart. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15 says, to the pure, all things are pure. And you see, we need to be people who extend mercy. If you find that you have insights into everybody else, you need to take a look in the mirror. Church, our ability to reach our full potential, is going to be dependent upon our understanding that we are a bunch of nobodies that fell in love with somebody who could change anybody. We're a bunch of nobodies who fell in love with somebody who could change anybody. We are co-laborers with Christ. God wants to use us to reach other people. But if we think that we are up here and they are down here, we will never be able to do that, because the ground at the cross is level. That must be a part of our DNA. We must understand that. We must be okay with that. We must rejoice over that, because then and only then will we be able to offer that same mercy to other people. In the moment that we think someone is beyond change or beyond deserving mercy from us, then we will have lost forgiveness. We have lost perspective. And then we will have forgotten that the ground before the cross is level, and we won't be effective. As the ushers come this morning, I can't think of a better time than to prepare our hearts for communion. It's very interesting. We don't commemorate the birth of Jesus. We do on Christmas, of course, but Christ never taught us or told us that we are to commemorate his birth. We are to commemorate his death. This do, he says, in remembrance of me. Why? Because every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is a reminder that we could not do anything in and of ourselves. That every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is a reminder that somebody had to pay a price for my sin. And I was incapable of doing it. I didn't have enough money in my account, so to speak. I was spiritually bankrupt. And God stepped in the person of Jesus Christ. And he who knew no sin became sin for us. And he took upon himself the punishment that I deserved. And instead of getting the punishment, I got the mercy. I got the favor. We who were not a people, Peter says, are now the people of God. Why is that? Because of God's mercy. Only because of God's mercy. This morning, as our ushers begin to pass out the elements, thanks guys, and our worship team begins to play, spend some time with just you and the Lord. Examine your own heart. Remember what you were outside of Jesus Christ. And if there's any area in your life, if any of those points that I pointed out here sound like somebody you see in the mirror every day, Jesus said, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. It's not over, this forgiveness at the cross. So take a moment this morning.